Very good morning to one and all. I'm glad to see so many of you in the congregation. This morning, we will continue with the study of Matthew 8. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Gan shared with us the spiritual lesson behind the healing of a man with leprosy. Today, we are going to look at another miracle which Jesus performed, which is the healing of the centurion's servant. Our passage is taken from Matthew 8, verses 5 to 18, and Luke chapter 7, 1 to 10, which we have just read. So we will not read it again, but I will be sharing from these two passages and draw inferences from it. So keep your fingers on these two passages. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written in your word messages that will encourage us, that will instruct us, so that we may live a blessed life according to your will. Lord, we pray that your message will touch each one of our hearts and speak to us in a very special way, for your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So where we are lacking, supply our needs. Where we are abundantly blessed, help us to give thanks. For we give thanks to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's passage is from Matthew 8 and Luke 7. I was given these passages quite early, but I have a lot of difficulty preparing this. And as I was researching this, I read of a pastor, which many of us are familiar, John Piper, and he shared how he prepared his message, how he prepares his messages. And he said he would think about it, and normally God doesn't speak to him until on Friday. And then on Saturday, he will be quickly pray, start the morning, and by the evening, he will have written out the messages. It was not that easy for me. I started maybe 3 weeks ago. But I ended up also last evening at about 12. Then I got the message. So I would really appreciate, not just for myself, I think all who stand before you all at the pulpit when we preach God's word, because you will feel the burden that God has laid upon you. So pray for the elders, the deacons, as well as the pastors in particular, because they have many more messages to prepare. It's not like they just take out from a book and read it. They need to listen to God's word and voice. But I assure you, I did not hear any great voice. But through the moving of the Spirit, I hope you will be edified as we go through these passages. So most of us, we are all familiar with the Gospels, which consists of four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel means good news, and as Pastor, when he prayed, it's about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that's the basis of our salvation. Now, what may not be so common knowledge is that the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three books, are what is known as the Synoptic Gospel. And it consists of stories, many stories often related in a similar sequence and wording. And this is in contrast to John, whose content is comparatively distinct. In fact, in the passage, there's a similar passage in John chapter 4, verse 46 to 54, which we shall not refer to, but I would urge you to read it. It also records the healing of the son of a nobleman. But commentators have agreed that the events recorded in John is different from the one we have just read. So the word synoptic gospel, synoptic, comes from the Greek word synoptikos, meaning to see everything together. So sometimes some of you are working, when you write a very long report, your boss will tell you, it's too long, give me a synopsis. That's where the word comes from. It tells you a summary, an overview. So these three Gospels gives us an account of the events from the perspectives of the different authors. And the text of the Gospel often agree very closely in wording and order. But in the quotations and in the narration, they may not be identical. Now, this is a crucial point, and I want to highlight it by way of example. So a teacher once told her class to write an essay about their pets. So when she was marking the assignments, she found two passages identical, word for word, essays. What do you think? What do you think has happened? Exactly word for word. Maybe not photocopied, but word for word. So on Monday morning, she asked the two students what they have to say. And what do you think the two students say? Their reply, they told the teacher, we both have the same pet. So here we are using these sources, the two different sources, to give us a more complete picture. And when we read the two passages from Mark and from Matthew and Luke, you notice there are similarities. Some parts are exactly the same, but some are not. So we can be sure that Matthew and Luke did not conspire to give us this gospel. So John's writing is very distinct. And it will be good to look at a good overview of these gospels and how they relate. I put up a little summary here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their original readers, who they were intended, the audience. So you notice Matthew, as a tax collector, he wrote to the Jews, people dear to him, his fellow men. Mark wrote to the Gentiles and Romans. John Mark. And Luke wrote to the Greeks. And John is as distinct, he wrote actually to all Christians for all ages. And their theme is quite different also, although they have the same message. Matthew's focus is on Jesus is the Messiah. That's why in the first chapter, you can see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Note that Matthew is a tax collector, so he's very meticulous. Those who collect money will know. And our treasurer is very particular. We have to make sure everything is in order. Mark, on the other hand, his theme is to know who Jesus is. And Luke, his message is to say that Jesus is fully God and man. And John is believe in Jesus for salvation. And if you have to recommend any passages, if you have a friend who wants to know how do I become a Christian? That's what happened to me when I was a new Christian. They told me, read the book of John, not Matthew, which I think is very appropriate. So this gives us a backdrop. And notice the style also is very different. Matthew is a teacher. He writes as a teacher. Whereas Mark relates his in a very historical way. As a storyteller. And Luke as a historian, perhaps by virtue of his training as a physician, and John is a theologian. So it's generally agreed, we are going to the topic itself, from Matthew 8 and Luke 7, commentators have generally agreed that Jesus performed 37 to 40 miracles. Then you say, why not exact number? That's because some of it, some people consider as a miracle. Some, they said, is not quite a miracle, but maybe it's a sign. Because the Pharisees asked, give us a sign. So they don't really consider that a miracle. But that's not the crucial part. What we want to note is that the gospel is not a historical record. Although if you read the book of Luke, you will find that it's from Luke 1 all the way down to the last chapter, is in chronological order, as I mentioned earlier. But Matthew is very different. Some of the topics that are mentioned actually came before or after. It's not necessary in chronological order. It's like when you go to queue up at the bank, right? They say your numbers may not be in order. Okay, it's something like that. So as I said, it's because of their nature of maybe their training. But what I want to highlight here is that this is consistent with how God works in our life. Often, God is sovereign, and yet He allows each one of us to do the things that we want, the way we are good at. And we can really see this in the Gospels, where God allows man to exercise the free will, and yet at the same time, we are working out God's purposes. So it's a beautiful picture of what is meant when we read in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And truly, if you read these passages again, maybe I would really highly recommend you put them side by side this time, these two passages, and you will find that they are quite different. And I want to highlight that has given rise to what is known as the synoptic problem. For those who are in doing literary works, they put all these passages together and they want to see whether there's any problem in the accuracy of the Gospels. So we know that God's word is infallible, inerrant. And you will find that it truly is. So I'm going to go through three key points. First, the authority of Jesus, the faith of the centurion, and the eschatological plan of God. Now, that's a long word. Many letters. What is eschatological? Eschatology is about Christian theology dealing with the last days. And we are now living in the last days. It talks about the final judgment, the millennium, tribulation, and so on. So we should be mindful of that last part of it. So the authority of Jesus Christ. So we know that from our reading that the centurion was speaking to Jesus, and a centurion has about 80 to 100 legionaries under him. Our modern days equivalent, for those who are still in the army, will know that your OC in an infantry company probably has about 100 men, right? Yeah. So a centurion is your OC, yeah? And he's a man of authority. And when he says something, you have to do, right? If you don't, you know you have to stay back over the weekend. Huh? So the centurion understood the power he wielded over those under him. And there's a hierarchy in authority. And we all understand that. Those in authority, those under authority, submit to those who are given the power over those that are below. But because of sin, we rebel against authority, even though we know it's wrong and sinful. And it's also futile to rebel against authority, yet we try. But in verse 8, the centurion called Jesus Lord and acknowledged that he was not worthy for Jesus even to step into his house. I'm referring to Matthew, from Matthew, verse 8. If your fingers is still on Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, he mentioned, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. So he alluded to this again when he said in verse 9, "For I am a man under authority." He knows he's under authority. And he has soldiers under him. The amazing thing is that Jesus was not submitting to authority as the centurion himself does. Not out of duty. We submit out of duty, but that's not the best. And that's not what Jesus commanded this centurion. He was submitting out to Jesus' authority out of humility and realization of his own unworthiness. So when we sang our hymn just now, I thought it was really appropriate. We are worshiping a God who is worthy of our worship, and we are unworthy. And I want you all to go back and ponder upon this, because sometimes we have been so used to being in a church that unconsciously we think that we deserve God's favor. Do ponder about this, because that will be a second point later on, or the third point. So the next thing we want to look at is the amazing faith of the centurion. First, from Luke's account, I want to look at that. We know that Jesus has just walked down from the low mountain outside Capernaum. And he has just delivered his sermon on the mount. And when he entered the town, you notice he was met by a small delegation of Jewish elders who presented him with an urgent request. And they were there on behalf of a Roman centurion whose servant was sick or paralyzed. The word described there is sick of palsy, and then fearfully tormented. But if you look at Matthew, you notice that it says the centurion came and met Jesus. So is there a discrepancy? That's what I mean when they were looking at this as a synoptic problem. When you put it together, it seems to have some difference. So if you ask somebody to write about the same path, you will not expect the same writing. It will be different. So how do you see that? As I go along, you can see that truly God's word is inerrant. If we are out to find fault, we would think that there's a problem. So when they were there, this group of Jewish elders were there because they had an urgent request. And this is highly unusual because the Jewish leaders, elders and leaders, and the Romans were not on very good terms. And they were not very fond of each other. In fact, they were always trying to at each other's neck. When we visited Israel last year during the Holy Land tour, our guide told us that the Jews hated the Romans, who treated them very badly. What was amazing was that the Jewish elders were there on behalf of the centurions. Perhaps they were coerced. After all, he's in charge, right? But we know that this was not the case, because they spoke highly of the centurion. They said that, if you look at Luke's account, they said that he was worthy to have Jesus to do what he was requesting. He was worthy because he loved the nation and had built a synagogue. So I'm sure this did not escape Jesus' observation. And he agreed and went with them to the centurion's house. So this part was not in Matthew's record. Matthew started recording this portion, as I highlighted earlier, is topical. What Matthew is trying to do is to illustrate a point, but not the order, the sequence of what happened. So sometimes some of these are not there. So when you read the gospel, do put three of them side by side, and you notice some you have all three recording the same thing, some only two, and some only one record. There's a purpose, I'm sure. God has a purpose. So when Jesus went, as Jesus near the house, as he go school near the house, he was met by another delegation. This time, the centurion's friends were there. And the friends were there not to welcome him, but to stop him. If you read the passage again, if your finger is there now on Luke chapter 7. His friends were there and they told Jesus what the centurions have conveyed, has asked them to convey this message. And he says, the centurion said, told the friends to say, Lord, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. And Jesus was amazed. And the other part where he talked about his authority was recorded also in Luke. And Jesus was amazed, and the word that was used was a Greek word, daumezo. These records were recorded both in Matthew and Luke. And following that, Jesus commended the centurion for his great faith. The verse that we have read, that's our memory verse. Matthew 8, verse 10. Let's read this together. It's our memory verse. Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Let's read this together. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So when the Bible records it twice, we need to take heed. That means it's important. When it's three times, means it's mandatory. So Jesus commended this centurion for his great faith, and then he went to the house. Now, it's interesting, if we look at this, when I was doing this, I did a little bit of research and look into this Greek word, daumezo. It was also used in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. It would be good for us to look at this, because it's a warning we must always heed. When the Bible gives us a warning, it's like a danger sign. Now, why was this given? Let's read Mark chapter 6. For connection, we will read verse 5 and 6. The backdrop is that Jesus was performing miracles in his own household in the city of Nazareth. We were also at the city of Nazareth. It's quite a small city, not very big. And I think in Jesus' time, probably everybody knows everybody. So Jesus, verse 5, I will just read for you. He was performing miracles there, and in verse 5 he says, And he could do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Is Jesus powerless? No, I don't think. It's Jesus lacks the power. But what did he say? In verse 6 is instructive for us. And he said, And he marveled, the same word marveled is used there, because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. So the word marveled was used twice. One was a commendation, one was a rebuke. The Jewish people, the chosen people, were rebuked for their unbelief. We know that God has saved all of us through faith. Let not unbelief be a hindrance, lest we get the same rebuke. So the centurion was a Roman Gentile. He was probably the first among the Gentiles to receive this commendation and blessings from the Lord. So let's look at a little bit about doubt and faith. All of us will have no doubt, experience doubt at one time and another. How many of you have no doubts at all? So John chapter 20, verse 24 to 29 has a record for us about the disciple Thomas. I shan't read it, it's quite a number of verses. Thomas was one of the disciples who was not present when Jesus visited them after his resurrection. And he wanted proof of the risen Lord in order to believe in the good news. Jesus understood Thomas' human frailty, had weakened his faith. It's not that he has no faith, but it was weakened. But when he saw the risen Christ, he immediately proclaimed in faith, "My Lord and my God." Before that, he said, "I must feel it. I must put my hands into his wounds." Many of us does that. May not be physically, but we doubt the Bible, the Word of God. We doubt the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why are you so faithless? So if the words speak to your heart, we must be like Thomas. Because Thomas, many of times you say doubting Thomas, but he receives a commendation from the Lord. Although his faith was based on sight, Jesus understands our frailties and our weaknesses, but we need to ask him for help. So Jesus said this to Thomas, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." We are all in this category. How many of you have seen Jesus? So we are in this category. We have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are us. We are all blessed. There was another man recorded. He's not the only one. Just to highlight this, I think I said, if twice it happened, means we have to take it seriously. In Mark 9, there was another man who pleaded with Jesus to save a demon-possessed boy, his son. He pleaded with Jesus. Why? What did he say? Now, this is a verse I pleaded with Jesus many times myself. Whenever I feel discouraged and worried. So it's recorded for us there. And Jesus told this man, when he pleaded with him, what did the man plead? He said, "Help thou my unbelief." Help thou my unbelief. If we feel ourselves unbelieving or doubting, Jesus is always ready to answer us. So as a child of God, we possess two things that both the man, this man, and the centurion did not have. We have an advantage over these two persons. We first have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you know. Second, we have the written word of God. They did not have the New Testament then. So we have these two very important instruments that, or the prompting of the Holy Spirit that God has left for us. We can overcome our doubts with them and be prepared to follow the Lord. So this brings us to the last point. The last point, about God's plan. Because of the Jews' unbelief, God has other plans. And that's revealed many times in the scriptures. So the Jewish leader After commenting on the man's faith as well as the centurion, Jesus went on to foreshadow the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel message. The Jewish religious leaders in the first century took pride that they were Abraham's seed. They counted on their own birthright as descendants of Abraham to be a guarantee of God's favor. We may not do that, but this attitude kept them from seeing the need for repentance of the heart to bring brought condemnation from John the Baptist that we read earlier, much earlier, in Matthew chapter 3, that God can raise up children from Abraham even out of the stones. So we must guard against this attitude. There is nothing that we can do that can merit our salvation or our standing before God. They have faith, but their faith was in the wrong thing. They were counting on their own birthrights. What do we count on? We count on maybe our own zealousness. We think we are very zealous for God. That does not save us. We count on our service. We say we serve in this, we serve in that. That does not save us. And we think that maybe we can outgive God. We can give a lot. That also does not save us. Paul, in his exposition on Romans, actually wrote in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, I will just read that for you. God looks at the heart, and he was addressing, the book of Romans was addressing to the Jews living in the times of under the rule of the Romans. And Paul said, "For he is not a Jew who is one For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." So Paul's, thank God, his work among the Gentiles have included us. So Jesus in verse 10, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, the verse following verse 10 says, "But I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Who are these from the east and the west? That's us. Thank God for his grace and mercy towards Gentiles, of which the centurion was one of the first. I just want to highlight a little bit more. After visiting the Holy Land, if there's an opportunity, do go. It brings back a lot of memories when you read the Bible. So we visited the city of Capernaum. We were near there. It's near the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was one of three cities. The other two were Bethsaida and Chorazin. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, and again in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus rebuked these two cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin. In particular, Capernaum, which is the one that we are studying, we have just read. In Luke 10, verse 15, our Lord pronounced judgment on this city called Capernaum. And it says, "But thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Why? God has worked many miracles there, and they refuse to believe. Has God worked a miracle in your life? The very fact that we are healthy is a miracle. And God has preserved many of us from accidents, from harm. Sometimes we may know it, sometimes we may not know it. Were we thankful? Were we grateful? The fact that many of us are blessed, we must not result in unbelief. So in closing, Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the work of God and the Word of God to help us when we are doubtful. Draw on these two. They will help us in our daily walk. And by salvation, our salvation comes from humbly accepting our own unworthiness, not because somebody tell you, but because we really know how unworthy we are. And then submitting in repentance to God's authority. And like Thomas, let us cry out, "My Lord and my God." Let's close up. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness, even in saving our souls, that despite our unworthiness, while we are yet sinners, thou hast saved us. Thank you for this marvelous grace that is without price. Help us to cherish it, to live daily in gratitude, and thereby be a good testimony even for you, that others seeing our good works may glorify your name in heaven. For we pray and ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.